2 tonight as we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on these Sunday nights. Last week I purposely stopped at the end of verse 12 in chapter 52 because even though verses 13, 14, and 15 are, at least by virtue of chapter and verse, shown to be a part of chapter 12, they really belong in chapter 53. It's important to realize that the chapter and verse was added much, much later by man. I'm glad they did it. I don't put it down. It'd be rough, you know, to say, well, let's turn to this passage if you didn't have a chapter and verse to try and make it a little bit easier. So I'm glad that they did that. But sometimes they missed where they started the chapters. I'm not saying that I could have done better. I'd have done massively worse job. But sometimes they did miss, and it seems like this is one of the places that they did miss. And it's good to know that the chapter and the verse isn't necessarily inspired by God. One of the fascinating studies in the New Testament is to do a study on the 3:16s of the Bible. And you'd be amazed at what passages fall under 3:16 in the different books. But you have to be careful. It doesn't mean that God put all that together, and I'm not even going to get into the whole code thing. You know? Listen, I have to work with what's right on the surface. You start to get into codes with me, and I'm out of here. And so I don't have the mind to follow it. I have no interest in it. And to you, might, I'm not putting that down. Just talk to somebody else about it. And so we pick it up in chapter 52, verse 13. The context is this. God has been speaking to His people, the southern kingdom of Judah, the Jews, who He knew they were going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. He's speaking to them long before that ever happens, before Babylon's even a world-ruling empire. They not only spoke of the fact that they were going to go into captivity to the Babylonians, but He spoke of the day, knowing that they would only really listen to Him and His prophecies once they were in that captivity. But then He began to speak of the day that He would deliver them from Babylon, and that when He delivered them from Babylon, He asked that they would come out clean, that they would not bring Babylon out with them. Does this great God of ours seems to be meditating upon these two great themes of redemption or deliverance and purity? It's almost as if His great mind tumbles down to the end of the age in the new covenant, and He begins to think about a day when there'll be an even greater deliverance than the one afforded the Jews from the Babylonians, and the opportunity for a greater holiness and a greater purity. And of course, if His mind is going to make its way down through history as it relates to those two themes, He's going to be thinking about His Son. He's going to be thinking about the Lord Jesus. And so here in this passage, right in the middle of everything, as these musings are going on, He begins just, you know, it's just again like in the book of Isaiah, He can only take, it seems, even He, only so much bad news, and then He's got to get to the good news, and that means getting to His Son. And so He begins to talk about His servant that He was going to send. And in this section of Scripture, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus in all of the Bible. And it's important to understand that this prophecy that He gave concerning the Messiah who was to come, He gave it to Isaiah 740 years before Jesus was born. And yet you would think you are standing right there in His day as we read these passages. He says concerning the servant, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or "he shall deal wisely." One of the most beautiful things about my life as a Christian is that I get to spend my life and the study of the Lord Jesus' life. And to me, His life, every word, every action of His life is a study in perfect wisdom. and perfect wisdom. You remember that the religious leaders tried to trip Jesus up continually. It's tough to trip God up. It's just rough. He already knows what you're going to do ahead of time. You know, it just takes the whole element of surprise out of it. And tripping, you know, has to have an element of surprise. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they decided that Jesus was getting too popular, and so they came to him one day and they said, "Teacher, we know that you don't flatter any man, and you know, you, whatever's true, you're going to say it, and you don't really care about anyone in the sense of flattery and all, but we just want you to know, we just want to know from you, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And so they knew it was a trick question. If Jesus said yes, it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they knew that it would split the group that was following Jesus right down the middle. Because there were those that were just absolutely opposed to the paying of taxes to Rome as Jews, this occupying force. And yet if Jesus said yes, he'd lose them as a part of a following. And if he said no, it's not right, then they'd have run immediately to the Roman officials and said, "You've got an insurrectionist on your hand and he needs to be arrested." Either way, I mean, they just had a, "Oh man, we got him now. Andy?" So it was just like win-win. And then Jesus said to them, knowing their hypocrisy, he said, "Why do you test me?" He said, "Give me a denarius that I may see it." And they gave him the denarius. He didn't even have it on him, though he was wearing designer clothes, I'm told. So they gave him a denarius, and then he said, "Whose image and inscription is on this denarius?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's." And then it said concerning the Pharisees and the Herodians that they marveled at him. It took a lot to get those guys to marvel at Jesus. They marveled at his wisdom. Well, there was a whole group of Sadducees that were watching this whole thing, and the Sadducees were quite different from the Pharisees because the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in life after death, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were like the liberal theologians of their day. If they could not do it themselves physically, they didn't believe it. Or if they couldn't understand it in their mind, that God was smaller than their mind, then they wouldn't accept it. They were the rationalists of their day. There's the worship of the human mind and the limitations of the human mind. They didn't believe in any of these things, and they knew that Jesus believed in resurrection. He'd been teaching about it. And so they came up to him with a story, and they said, "Now Moses, you know, said in the law that if a man marries a wife and the man dies, then the brother needs to marry the wife and raise up a seed to the brother so his name won't be lost in Israel. And there was this brother, and he married a wife, and he died. And so there were seven of these brothers, so the second brother married the wife in order to raise up an heir to the, you know, first brother. And then he died. And then the third brother married her, and he died." You start checking the food about right in there. They're feeding everything to the dog. And then so on and so on and so on, it went through all of the seven. And then, you know, whose wife will she be, you know, be in the resurrection, since they all seven had her as wife? And they thought, you know, they were making fun of this idea of resurrection and the whole thing. And Jesus answered and he said to them, he said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's the problem with that kind of person. Number one, they don't know the scriptures and they don't believe in the power of God. He said to them, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so he said, there's no marriage in heaven. It doesn't exist there. So this isn't even an issue, your silly little question. But he said to them, he said, "Now while I've got you guys here, I've been kind of thinking about something to ask you." He said, "But concerning Moses, concerning the dead and the fact that they do rise," he He said, haven't you read in the book of Moses, at the burning bush passage, how God spoke to Moses and how God said to Moses that I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead now and there's no resurrection, and so I was. No, he said, I am presently. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Is he not the God of the dead? But is he not the God of the dead, but the God of the living? Thus you are therefore mistaken. And so he rebuked them, and he closed their mouth with his wisdom, closed his mouth with his wisdom. There was a time when the religious leaders, they sent a group of their officers to arrest Jesus. He was getting too popular. So they sent their officers to arrest Jesus, and when the officers came back empty-handed, they said, why haven't you brought him? These officers just kind of looked back at them and said, no man ever spoke like this man. Last night we watched Ben-Hur at our house. So we got 2 hours sleep last night. Beautiful, beautiful, you know, really a very, very delicate, tasteful handling of the Lord Jesus there. And I mean, you could just, they didn't record his words. And one of the things I really liked is that they didn't show his face in the thing. I don't like it when they show his face because we don't know what his face is like except for what's described here in just a little bit. And so, but there was that impact when he was teaching. You couldn't hear what he was teaching, but the impact upon the crowd, and really what's contained in that verse where even the enemies came back and said, no man ever spoke like this man. It'll be something when we, you know, see him face to face and get to hear it face to face. And so he said concerning his servant, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled or lifted up and be very high. Now, this can be a reference to his crucifixion, and that's entirely possible. It can also be God speaking through Isaiah and giving us the end of the story before he gets into the brutality that was going to be brought against this servant, brought against Jesus. And so the fact that here's how it's going to end. He's going to end exalted and extolled and be very, very high. He says in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form, his body, more than the sons of men. So he tells us that his visage, his face, is going to be marred more than any man. When I was in high school, I was a sophomore at Napa High School. The old blue and the gold Indians, Napa High Indians. There was a guy that was a senior a couple years ahead of me. And he was just a neat guy. He was a real rough and tumble guy, real man's man kind of guy. Didn't belong to any gang, didn't belong to any clique, any of that kind of thing. He was just kind of an independent guy, but there was just, you know, just an attractiveness to him in terms of just how he went on about his business, and he was, you know, kind of people, but, you know, he just was a rough and tumble guy, good guy. And I remember one day hearing in the spring of that year that he had gotten in a motorcycle accident as he was returning from Lake Berryessa up in Napa. And the reports that we received at the school was it took the medical professionals that were working on him several hours just to remove the gravel behind his eyes. No helmet, no. And ultimately, when we did get a chance to see him, I mean, it was grotesque. And his visage had been terribly marred. And yet here we're being told that concerning the Messiah, his visage is going to be marred more than any man. And that same, well, a couple years later, actually, when I was in high school, there was a terrible accident. You know how they happen on that graduation night, and You just wish you could just lock all the kids up. And there was a terrible, terrible accident in which I believe that one of the girls that was in the car, she flew into the windshield, and she hit it with such an impact that the windshield melded with her skin, and when she pulled back, it pulled the skin right off her face into the windshield. We don't have any idea the grotesqueness of the Lord Jesus' face by the time sinful man got done with him. Isaiah tells us that his face was marred more than any man, following those beatings that he went through. Now the fact that the Messiah would end up being marred more than any man was unthinkable to the Jews. It was unthinkable to them that that could ever happen to the Messiah, that the Messiah would suffer. And they were looking in Jesus' day for a conquering king, and they were willing to dismiss all of the passages in the Old Testament that spoke time and time again of the fact that Messiah, when he came, he would suffer. And they neglected those passages and spoke only of the passages concerning the fact that he would be a conquering king. And of course, as you study the Old Testament, you see the Messiah. He's presented in both ways. This suffering Savior, this conquering King. How do they both come together? They both come together in that there would be one Messiah, but two comings. The first time as the suffering Savior, to provide salvation for us. And then the second time as the conquering King. And he's coming. He's coming soon in that role. But he had to come this way first. It's interesting that there still is in Jerusalem and in Israel that idea that when Messiah comes, he won't come to suffer. He will come to conquer. And each time we go to Israel and we ask people, and Jewish people who are knowledgeable in their scriptures, say, how are you going to recognize your Messiah? He will allow us to rebuild the temple. Well, that's what the Antichrist is going to allow them to do. But that failure to accept the scriptures that speak of the Messiah suffering, as Isaiah brought forth here. And Jesus suffered, as we saw this morning, slapped by one of Annas's bodyguards there in his compound. And then later beaten by these religious leaders in that farce of a trial under Caiaphas. Then taken before Pilate and scourged. 40 stripes, less 1. Then the crown of thorns put on his head, and then the beating that he received, a second beating within hours at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Then came the cross. Not only his face, he tells us here, but his whole form, his whole body, what was left of his body. One man put it this way. He said that he was a bloody piece of quivering human flesh. I don't think that that's too far from the truth. And here we're told in verse 14 that just as many were astonished at you, there'd be that astonishment at looking at him. The word in the original language for astonished there, it carries with it the idea of silence. It has the idea of shutting your mouth. When you see something so grotesque or so intense or so heavy that if you even try to say something, nothing can come out. Nothing can come out. And that was the situation. That was the suffering that he went through even before the cross. And then you notice in verse 15, we're told, and so he shall sprinkle many nations. And this is astounding also because it speaks of the Messiah as a priest. Now later in verse 10 of chapter 53, it's going to talk of him as being the offering. But here we have him portrayed in this section of Scripture that the Messiah is not only going to be offering for our sin, but he's going to be priest. And so you turn to the book of Hebrews, and a vast segment of the book of Hebrews given to the establishment of the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what Caiaphas did not know in his interrogation of Jesus on that morning, as we looked at it this morning, and he tore his robe at what he considered to be blasphemy, is that he essentially tore the Levitical priesthood. It was over at that point. Now to be replaced by a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that would never end, not by one man holding it all of his life and dying, but being held now by Jesus, who will never die. And so here, when Messiah comes, don't be surprised when he declares that he is not only Messiah, but that he is priest. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And so he shall sprinkle many nations. He shall provide salvation and cleansing for many nations. And kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And the wisdom of God, as it poured forth day in and day out from Jesus' life, from his mouth and in his teaching, so deep and so simple all at the same time. You can take any one of these verses in the Gospels and you can just, if one of them is just issued to you and me, we can study just that one verse the rest of our lives and never explore the fullness of it. And yet he kept everything so simple. And he left the wisdom of man in the dust, completely in the dust, every time he opened up his mouth. The wisdom that he had. John wrote at the end of his gospel and he said, you know, these things we've recorded, but if we recorded everything, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be required to have done so. So that wisdom that came forth and left men stunned, and I'll tell you, it leaves men stunned today. It leaves me stunned. Every time I pick up the book, it leaves me stunned. And then chapter 3, verse 1, God declares, who has believed our report? Not just the report of Messiah, but the report of him and the Messiah. Who has believed our report? What is that report? That report was just the compelling argument of Jesus' words, the compelling argument of his miracles, the report of his life, what his life was about, what he was doing, what he was saying, the miracles that he was performing. No one was believing the report. The nation of Israel, largely at that time, the common people heard him gladly, but by and large, you know, the religious and the wealthy and these things, they didn't want to have anything to do with them. And so there was unbelief directed towards Jesus. Again, in the face of the most astounding teaching the world has ever heard, and the greatest miracles that the world has ever seen. And so what was his report? His report was his words. His words. Jesus said in John 15, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, then they would have no sin. Jesus didn't do his teaching, and he didn't perform all of those miracles just so that he would become known as a great teacher and a great miracle worker. All of those things were done in order that everyone might come to the right conclusion concerning him, and that is that he is the Messiah and that he's the Savior of the world and that they would give their life to him. And no one was doing these miracles. At these pools where these vast, you know, people just as far as they could be seen around the pools, lying there in their, you know, lameness and in their diseases, and they're waiting for some stirring of the waters so that just one can get in the water and get saved. It wasn't like the Pharisees were healing a lot of people. We won't even bring up the Sadducees. They probably didn't believe in it. And Jesus comes in and man, people start to get healed. You know, the lepers are cleansed. All this stuff's going boom, 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 everywhere he goes. They should have come to a conclusion about it because God was reporting to them. God was reporting something to them. Concerning his works, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. He said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then when Philip came to Jesus and said, you know, said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. It's our report. It's our report. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so the testimony of his words and his works in order that they would believe the report, but they didn't. Who has believed our report? That is his words. And to whom has the arm of the Lord? That is his strength, his might, his, you know, his miracles has been revealed. And yet he was faced with unbelief. For he, the servant, shall grow up before him, that is the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And God chooses to have his son to be born into the world at a time when the world, that part of the world, is ruled by the Romans, and at a time in which the nation of Israel spiritually is dead. Dead. Dead because of man's traditions replacing the Word of God. They had exchanged them. And so here were these religious systems acting and moving and doing all these different things, but they weren't representing God. There was nothing of that sort happening until John began to speak, and then Jesus following John. And so here was this, just this spiritual desert. And then all of a sudden, out of this spiritual desert, the city of Bethlehem, what happens? Boop. Up out of the soil. Up out of the soil. Life. The common people knew it. The common people knew it. And God takes and raises that son of his in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yet he raised him, brought him up in those humble beginnings, those dry places. And surely that's a description of what that part of the world was in that day. And then we're told that he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's the old story of the woman who was told this verse here in verse 2 of chapter 53, that Jesus had no form or comeliness, there was no beauty that we should desire him. She protested and she said, that's the best, you know, looking red-headed Irishman I've ever seen. I got his picture right up on my wall in the living room. Don't believe the pictures. Wouldn't it be something that when we see Jesus' face, that he's not something right out of GQ magazine? That he doesn't look like a male model? That he looks just like a regular guy? And that his beauty is not his physical appearance, but his beauty is who he is? The inside that he has, the spirit that he has, the heart that he has. And so here we're told that there's no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And so he may not be what we sometimes think he's going to be. Well, some people say, well, that's a reference to the marring as it relates to the whole crucifixion. Well, it comes up following speaking of him as a tender plant, and so it could just very well be the way that he is. And then in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. And so he was. And so he is to this day, despised and rejected by men. As though God prophesied that it would be that way. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we looked at that scene a couple of weeks ago, And there is Jesus as he's in there with the disciples, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." All a fulfillment of Scripture. All a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You ever look at this world and it just breaks your heart? Just breaks your heart. We don't have the television hooked up to cable at the house, and so I get my news from two newspapers. And so I'm not assaulted by the constant images, and so you know there that can come on the daily news. It's not good for me. It's good for you maybe, but it's not good for me. And so, just to deal with an awful lot of the things, I have to put a buffer between me and it. And of course the terrible, terrible tragedy down in Arkansas this week. And our heart breaks, and all the different things, and the families, and the how could, and I mean the whole things, and these are things I feel as a fallen man. Sin's all I know. It's all I've ever known in this world. I didn't come from glory to this world. I was never perfect. And then coming into this world and then walking through this world with perfection. Imagine the sorrow of Jesus' heart as he watched every prostitute and every person getting ripped off and every bit of oppression and every bit of everything. The sorrow and the grief that it must have brought him. The sorrow and grief of sin, and sin brings sorrow and grief. That's all it brings. And Jesus was well acquainted with it, as God said he would be, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Probably again, hiding their face from the marring. And then we're told, surely he has borne our griefs. He's borne our griefs. What are our griefs? The griefs from our sin. We look right over there at that table, that communion table, the symbol of Jesus' body, that cracker, the symbol of his blood and that cup, and he has borne our griefs. He's borne our griefs, and he's made me a new creation, and he's washed away the grief of my sin, the past of my sin. As a Christian, when I look back in my life, all I ever need to see is the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ back there, covering all of that. Well, if he's borne our grief for our sin, then hopefully none of us tonight is continuing to bear that grief, to bear that guilt. He died to carry it. We can't change it back there. We can't make it new. We can't get a second chance in those situations where we just could wish, if I had another opportunity, change the whole thing. Can't do it. But he's borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows, the sorrows from our sins. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And that was the attitude that the Jews had toward Jesus while he was being smitten and while he was being crucified, is that this has happened because he must be, something must be wrong in his life. There must be sin in his life. God must be angry with him in order to allow that to happen. And they came to completely a wrong conclusion concerning the cross. And he was, because this was all happening, for us. You notice in verse 15, he was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded for our transgressions. And the word wounded there is a very interesting one. It literally means to be pierced through. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And you notice in verse 4, our griefs, not his griefs, our sorrows, not his sorrows. Verse 5, our transgressions, not his transgressions. He's sinless. And he was wounded, or he was pierced through for our transgressions. Jesus was pierced. His hands and his feet were pierced. His side was pierced. Just as Isaiah said would be the case. And it's a fascinating prophecy to me in light of the fact that the Lord is telling us that not only is the Messiah going to suffer, and not only is he going to suffer death, but that death is going to involve piercing. Now, the reason that that's fascinating is because the standard means of death in the nation of Israel was by stoning. By stoning. And so here is God talking about the fact that his Messiah is going to die and that it's going to involve piercing, which means that he has to introduce his son into the world scene at a time when the world is being dominated by some world ruling empire that uses crucifixion as a means for its capital punishment. That was exactly what happened, knowing that Jesus would be born at the time that the Romans, who used crucifixion as a means of capital punishment, would be in power. And so, of course, the Lord knew that that would be the timing. He knew that it would happen under the Romans. And so he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. That is, he's sinless. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And the word bruised there literally means to be crushed under. To be crushed under a weight. What was the burden or the weight that he was under? Our sin. Our iniquities. Again, we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's that tremendous weight of our sin. As he grapples with that and as he deals with that and what that's going to mean as he drinks that cup as it relates to our sin in bearing it. And all of that, you know, weight upon him, the crushing of it as it relates to our iniquities. And the Bible says that he became sin. Or he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore our sins. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. There's peace that we receive through our salvation in the Lord Jesus, peace with God and then the peace of God. And then by his stripes, we're told, we are healed. By Jesus' stripes, we're healed. And so, what's he telling us here? That Messiah is going to be scourged. He's going to be scourged. Again, I don't know how many Jewish people we have in the fellowship here tonight. But we're by and large Gentiles in this room. So we think scourging, you know, we're familiar with the issues of the scriptures and all this, you know, everything here. And so we don't realize again what an affront it would have been to the Jewish mind that Messiah would ever have ended up scourged. It's an astounding prophecy. And yet God was saying that that was going to happen. He was going to be scourged. By his stripes we are healed. Now that's a fascinating passage because it's used a lot of times in Pentecostal circles to say, now claim your healing and all of this. And then there's others who look and say, well, by his stripes we're healed. It doesn't really mean that we're physically healed. It's talking about a spiritual healing. Well, got a problem there. And that this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament. And one time it's quoted in the context of physical healing. And another place it's quoted in the context of spiritual healing. So it must be referring to both. And so he says, by his stripes we are healed. And so does that mean that anything that we have in terms of a physical illness or something that attaches itself to our bodies or whatever, that we ought to demand or claim that healing, and if we don't receive that healing, then we don't have enough faith to believe in the healing that comes from his scourging. Well, I was watching television one night several years ago where one of the main proponents of this whole idea that, you know, you just have that enough faith and you're going to be healed. It was fascinating. I was kind of flipping through the channels, and what was fascinating to me is that he had a cast on. And he's standing before his congregation, and his congregation is about 10,000 people. 10,000 people. He had surgery, I think it was on his ankle or on his knee. And then while he was getting that taken care of, he explained to the congregation, the doctors found a couple of other things that they thought, well, let's just clean him up at the same time. He had some problems in his shoulders, so they went in and cleaned that up, and then they took care of another thing related to whatever. And so they kind of had taken care of three different things. And he's standing there, limping and hobbling all around with his Bible, and he's trying to explain to them how he really is healed, and that this really wasn't the kind of sickness or illness that's really this thing over here. When the body just kind of wears out, then that's a different thing from this kind of thing. And I'm thinking to myself, excuse me, when someone gets cancer, that means that something within their body, whether it happens at 9 years old or 90 years old, within their body has worn out in its ability to deal with that cancer. It doesn't matter if it's an arthritic shoulder or it's that. The body's wearing out. The body's wearing out. The fact of the matter is that every one of us, if the Lord doesn't return, we're going to die of what we get sick of last. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you want to go into some esoteric mumbo jumbo and try to do and all this other kinds of things. Listen, I believe that by His stripes I'm healed. And I got a complete healing in my future. Complete healing when I lay this tent down and I receive my new body. A complete healing as it relates to that. Now let's anoint with oil. Let's lay hands on one another as the elders are supposed to. Let's pray the prayer of faith. Let's believe God. Let's reach out to the hem of His garment. But let's not take it so far that it doesn't match with the reality of a person's life. I remember, well, I don't want to get into that whole story too. You know, it's another thing. It was a whole kind of a deal so that we're hobbling around on crutches and the whole thing, you know, what am I wearing glasses for? It's right here. You know? I went to my eye doctor. I got to make sure I have enough time. I went to my eye doctor this week and I've got to get bifocals. He said, now you're going to get... I said, well, as long as they're not Coke lenses, they'll take whatever. But he was trying to console me over the fact that I was getting bifocals. I said, listen, doctor, you don't have to console me. Number one, I am thrilled to have lived long enough to need bifocals. And number two, I'm glad there's bifocals to be had. You don't have to worry about me in this. Now, you know, I reserve the right to have a midlife crisis, and if I start wearing a lot of gold chains and got my shirt unbuttoned down to here and the whole thing during baptisms and the whole bit, then you'll know that I'm in some trouble on the whole thing. But you know, getting old isn't troubling to me at this point by the grace of God. So, you know, you just, by His stripes we're healed, and that full healing, it's in all of our futures. But let's not, you know, despise that reaching out for that healing too and honoring Him with our faith, but let's not take it out into a place where, if it doesn't happen, that people feel that they failed God and all of that. He said in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And verse 6 is called the all verse, because it begins with all and it ends with all. All we, not the Messiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. How did we end up going astray? Because we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here is the Messiah. He's going to be bearing our sins. Not his own sin. He's sinless. He's going to be bearing our sin. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And before all of those trials that he faced, before Annas and before Caiaphas and before Pilate and all that silence that he was giving them, never complained in the midst of all of it, just as Isaiah said. And then as Pilate was laying that scourge at 39 stripes on the back of Jesus there, the whole idea was to get him to confess, but not a peep came out of his mouth because there was nothing to confess. No sin to confess. Because he was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And so he was taken from prison and from judgment out of those two trials there before Pilate and before the religious leaders. And who will declare his generation? In other words, he would have no descendants, and Jesus didn't in a physical sense. And for he was cut off from the land of the living. Messiah was going to die. God's prophesying he's going to die. He's going to die for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Again, not for his own transgressions, for the sins of mankind. And they shall make his grave with the wicked. And so apparently, when the Roman soldiers, their plans as it related to the two thieves and as it related to Jesus was as soon as they were dead to pull them off the cross and just to throw them in the mass grave where they threw those kind of bodies of the criminals. And so that was what was planned. They made his grave with the wicked. That's what they had planned apparently, but with the rich at his death. And you remember that Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, he came up to Pilate and he begged for the body of Jesus. And we're told concerning Joseph that he was a rich man from Arimathea. Against anyone, nor would he lie. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and yet he has put him to grief. That is, the Lord has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus. I can't believe man's history of talking about the Jews as Christ killers and all. The Jews didn't kill Jesus and the Romans didn't kill Jesus. Again, Jesus, as he spoke in that Garden of Gethsemane and told Peter to put his sword away, he said, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels right now to take care of this scene?" Who put him on that cross? The Father put him on that cross. The Father paid that price in order that we might be saved. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul as an offering for sin. In other words, Jesus would be the sin offering, and we shall see his seed. And so the seed was basically a reference to descendants, and so Jesus would have descendants, but they would not be physical descendants because he just said earlier that that wouldn't happen, that there would be who would declare his generation, but he would have spiritual descendants. And that brings you to one of the, just a beautiful, beautiful prophecy in Psalm 22, where it talks about how it is that concerning Messiah, it said, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And we talked about it a few weeks ago, but the word that's used there is the Messiah says that "I am a worm and no man." One of the interesting things about that word worm is that the word is toliof. And the toliof worm would attach itself to a tree as Jesus was attached to the cross. And at the time that it would give birth to its young, it would literally explode, and in exploding, its young would be released and born, and then in exploding, it would leave a red spot on the tree. And so when Jesus said, "I am Toliof, I am a worm and no man," he speaks of that very worm right there. And Jesus, through his death, he birthed the church. It wasn't just his death, it was the birthing of a church through his crucifixion. And so we shall see his seed, he said, and he shall prolong his days. In other words, the Messiah is going to be resurrected following his death, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. In other words, the pleasure of the Lord and prosperity, all of these things are found in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And he shall see the travail of his soul, that is, the Father see the travail of Messiah's soul, and be satisfied. Be satisfied. You remember when Jesus was water baptized in the Jordan River, as he's water baptized there, and he comes up out of the water. The Father speaks concerning the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then on that Mount of Transfiguration, He did the same thing. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so it is through Jesus and through His sacrifice that God is pleased with us. He's only pleased with the servant's sacrifice. And so He shall see the travail of Messiah's soul and be satisfied. Jesus is the satisfying payment for our sins. Paul said He's the propitiation, which means the satisfying payment. The most important thing about salvation is not that the salvation pleases me, but does this salvation please the Father? And here He is saying, 740 years before Jesus was even born, that it would be through this Messiah that He, and through the salvation that comes through Him, that He would be pleased with that and satisfied with that salvation. And by His knowledge, that is not just an intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge by experience, by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Justification comes through knowing the Messiah. Justification. And when I come to know the Lord, I'm justified because of His sacrifice, as I've trusted in Him. The word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how God sees me, because of my faith in Him. It's not because I haven't sinned, but that's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities, again, not His own, and therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death. Again, that He's going to die. And the image that's given here is one of a conqueror, where the servant's going to return from his mission like a warrior, you know, with the spoil. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, what did He do? He cleaned out Abraham's bosom. He took the spoil out of there and cleared out that side of Hades, the waiting place. And so He divided the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And you remember that He was, what, crucified with sinners, wasn't He? Numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with those two thieves, and He bore the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus was on that cross, even as God said through Isaiah, He would make intercession for the transgressors, the ones that were doing wrong and knew that they were crucifying innocent man. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And all of it a fulfillment of the Lord Jesus, all of it fulfilled in Him here in Isaiah chapter, end of chapter 52, and Isaiah chapter 53. Well, I think it's important to note, before we leave the passage, to notice why the servant cannot be the nation of Israel. It's fascinating. I'm told that Isaiah 53 is never read in a Jewish synagogue today. It's never read. All of the rest of the law and the prophets is read in the course of a year, but Isaiah 53 is never read. It's skipped over. And the messianic interpretation of Isaiah chapter 53, or the interpretation by the Jews of Isaiah chapter 53, was that it was messianic all the way through the 12th century. And then from the 12th century on, they changed their mind and they said, no, it is not about the Messiah. It is speaking about the nation of Israel. And when God talks about the servant, He's talking about the nation of Israel. But the question is, how could the nation of Israel die for the sins of even Israel, let alone the sins of the world? It's impossible for that to happen. It's interesting that Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to over 41 times in the New Testament. I remember I was coming back from a plane on a trip to Israel. We were on a plane, and somebody called me over, and they were having a conversation with a Jewish man. And so I was talking with him, and I said, you know, the thing that I can't get over is Isaiah chapter 53. I said, let me just turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and let me read this to you. And let me ask you, who in all of man's history does that describe? And I said, I believe it describes Jesus, and it can't describe anyone else. And this is why I believe in Him, that He is the Messiah. And I read the thing to him, and it was like he'd never read it before. And he went up several rows, and he talked with his rabbi. And he said, came back, and he said, Isaiah 53 refers to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the servant. And I said, that's impossible, because Israel has not and it cannot provide for itself, let alone the rest of mankind, what's described in verses 5 and 6 and in verse 11. The nation of Israel cannot take away our transgressions or our iniquities. It cannot, heal us with their stripes. The iniquity of us all wasn't laid upon the nation of Israel. Only in Jesus is there a salvation that satisfies the Father. And so we just began to talk about these different kinds of things. There was no answer for it, because it's clearly talking about the Messiah and only the Messiah. And the interesting thing is that when this whole prophecy comes out, when God deals with the prophecy here, as He talks about it, He's talking about it in the context of the pure rebellion of the nation of Israel. They couldn't even save themselves from Babylon and deliver themselves from Babylon. How could they deliver themselves from sin, much less save the world from sin? It's not talking about Israel. It's talking about Messiah the Prince. Well, I'm at 57 minutes and 22 seconds, but I'm going to get you to turn to the right, because I want to close with a passage in the book of Daniel, since we're dealing with these prophetic things. Daniel chapter 9, where God gives an interesting prophecy there concerning the Messiah. And it's a very detailed prophecy, but we'll just hit the highlights on it, and I think it's very important. And the angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel, and Daniel has been involved in the whole Babylonian captivity. And he says in verse 24, he said, 77s, and the word weeks means seven in the Hebrews, so forget weeks, it conjures something up in your mind. 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. At the end of the 77s, the totality of that was going to be finished. And then Gabriel speaks to Daniel and says in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, that is 69 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. And Gabriel speaks a prophecy here to Daniel. He declares concerning 77s, and he says these 77s in verse 24 have to do with the Jews, and it has to do with Jerusalem. And then at the rest of verse 24, he talks about all that's going to be accomplished during those 77s. The 70th seven is going to be the 7-year, great tribulation. So some of this is going to be, fulfilled in that period. And you notice that he says in verse 25 that a command is going to be given to restore and to build Jerusalem and the wall. And he said, from the time that the command is given to build Jerusalem and the wall until the coming of Messiah the Prince is going to be 69 sevens. If you take those 69 sevens and you take them as years, It comes out to 483 years. God gave this prophecy to Daniel when he was a part of the Babylonian captivity, or the world was dominated by Babylon at that time, and the Babylonian calendar was a 360-day-a-year calendar. And so if you take those 69 sevens, or that 483 years, times the 360 days of that Babylonian calendar, it equals 173,880 days. And it looks like Gabriel seems to be saying that if you count from the day that the command is given to restore and to build Jerusalem and the wall, if you count out from that date 173,880 days, you'll have the day of the coming of Messiah the Prince, as he just declares it so simple there in verse 25. Well, was this decree ever given? And the fascinating thing is the decree was given. It was given by a king by the name of Artaxerxes, and it was recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. And the decree was given on the first of Nisan, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, or to build Jerusalem and the wall, was given on March 14th, 445 B.C. The fascinating thing is if you count out 173,880 days from that date, you come to April 6, 32 A.D., the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's a staggering prophecy. It's a staggering prophecy, exactly as God had said in Daniel chapter 9. What more could he do so that mankind would recognize his Messiah when he came than to give them the very day he would show up? And that's why Jesus, when he comes into the city, that triumphant entry, they're throwing down their cloaks, they're throwing down all of their, palm branches and everything. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, and the number of people that are ready for his return is so small. The city's just going on about all of its business and everything like God never gave the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Nobody was even blinking. And that's why when Jesus went into that city, he found a place and he looked over the city and he began to weep. And as he wept over the city, he said to the city, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, God gave you the day and you missed it. The things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close in on you every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know, and should have known, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then in Daniel chapter 9, he talks not only about the coming, giving the day of the coming of Messiah the Prince, but notice in verse 26, he said that Messiah shall be cut off. Messiah is going to come, he's going to be killed. And notice, not only is he going to be killed, but not for himself. In other words, he's not only going to die, but he's going to be put to death. This is something that's going to be done to him. As again, unthinkable to the Jews here in the whole thing. And notice that he wouldn't be cut off for himself. And Jesus wasn't cut off for himself. He was cut off for our sin. And then Daniel, in verse 26, begins to lay out the fact that following that rejection of Jesus, that the whole city and the temple itself would be destroyed. And in 70 A.D., Titus came in with his Roman legions, and he did not leave one stone left upon another of that temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed it, just as Jesus had prophesied and just as Daniel had prophesied here so much earlier. Amazing, amazing prophecies. And one of the most amazing things about this prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 to me is that it is a prophecy that is tied to a specific date. And what I mean by that is this, is that no one can fulfill that prophecy. It's over. the chance to fulfill it came in one day in man's history. And if any man shows up on the scene of the world today and claims to be Messiah, he can never claim to be Messiah according to the Scriptures, because he can never fulfill that prophecy. In other words, if Jesus is not the Messiah, nobody is the Messiah. Nobody is the Messiah. But Jesus is the Messiah. And why has God given us all of these prophecies concerning the Messiah? So that we can get a radio talk show and just wow people with our, you know, our prophetic knowledge. He gave all of these prophecies so that we would not miss Him when He came. And so that you would not miss Him when He came. All of those prophecies painting a portrait of one man in human history, and when you take all of those prophecies and you allow those strokes to be laid upon the canvas, there's only one man in human history that that passage describes. It only describes the Lord Jesus. And so it's all given that we might recognize Him. Now, let me turn you to one other verse. In 2 Peter chapter 1. And those of you where I'm keeping you a little bit longer, be nice to me, because this is important stuff to me. That's why I mention it. I mean, in terms of how this impacted my Christian life. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for we received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to Him from the excellent glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter's talking about when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and God's declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. And then he does this beautiful thing as he's talking about his testimony, what he'd seen with his own eyes, what he had heard with his own ears, and what that meant to him and all. But then notice what he said in verse 19. But he said, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure." And I love it much better in the old King James. He said, "We have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And here is Peter saying, "All that I experienced face to face with Jesus, all that I heard, all that I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is not the anchor to my faith. That is not why I believe Him to be the Messiah. Not voices I heard, not things that I saw. I have something more sure than that that keeps my faith anchored in dark times, and that is the more sure word of prophecy, that Jesus is the Messiah according to the Scriptures." He's the only one that matches the prophecies that God gave concerning the Messiah, so that when He came, we would all recognize Him as the Messiah. And we live in a dark age. And we live in a time, I mean, I don't know what kind of warfare apostles get. But he looked and he said, one of the things he's communicating there that was important to him and to his faith was the fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus. And then he gives us that beautiful, beautiful exhortation, "which you do well to listen to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until you see the Lord return." And Satan comes with all of his, "Half God really said, half God really said, half God really said," and he would have had me on the barbecue very early in my Christian walk, apart from the testimony of the prophetic Scriptures to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I'll tell you, it's been an anchor in my life. It's been an anchor in my life. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, no one's the Messiah. But Jesus is the Messiah. And God has given us all of this so that we would recognize Him. Will you recognize Him tonight? Will you recognize Him tonight? Will you receive Him tonight? God's not asking for blind faith from you tonight. He's only asking for what's reasonable in light of what He's told you through the Scriptures.